Tonight's reading is taken from Judges 17, which can be found on page 260. That's 260 in the Church Bibles. Judges 17, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse, and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I might find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, and a suit of clothes, and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest."
Thank you, Thea, very much. Wouldn't it be nice to have God on your side? And I mean sort of really on your side. I don't mean God cares and he loves you and he'll work in bad situations for good. I mean really on your side with no bad situations at all. So you get a job and a pay rise and the relationship you want, and every time the doctor says there's something wrong with you, you get better. Wouldn't it be nice to have God on your side? And not sort of restricted to going with his rules all the time. Maybe, you know, just for once, God could be open to your ideas and could bless your plans for a change. Wouldn't that be nice? In our passage, we meet someone who reckons he's done it, reckons he's done what it takes to get God on his side. The last verse that Thea read, "Then Micah said, 'Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, because I have a Levite as a priest.'" And in chapter 18 that we didn't read, an entire tribe does the same thing. We're going to follow the story through both chapters. And I need to warn you, we are in the weird badlands of the end of Judges. Some very strange things. We said last week, we're going to have 2 weeks of people doing whatever they want, with none of God's prophets or judges to hold them back. And they do some properly weird things. And also some tragic, terrible things. See, for next week, it would really help if you could read chapters 19 to 21 through before you come. It's all one story, but it is quite long, and they are crazy and awful and disgusting. Don't read them now, but please read them during the week, or you just won't believe me that these things are in the Bible. Don't read them now. I know I've just made them interesting. Don't read them. So chapter 17, chapter 18, the man and the tribe doing what they want. How we get to now I know the Lord will prosper me. And for most of our time, we're going to have a sort of vast point one. Okay, most of our time, we're going to go through the chapter. So please don't panic if we're still telling the story in 15 minutes' time. So point one, what a man wants. What a man wants is for God to treat him the way his mum does, basically, or the way that Micah's mum does in these verses. So the story is, Micah stole 3 million quid from his mum. It's 1,100 pieces of silver. We did the maths last week with Delilah. It's not the contents of a handbag that he's been stealing. Did you ever do that when you were a child? When I was six, stole some money so I could buy a book called How to Be a Detective. It's a bit stupid. But this is not her handbag. This is her personal bank vault. £3 million. And that tells you we are in the world where everyone does whatever they want. Verse 6. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Same as Samson the last 2 weeks. He sees £3 million. He wants it, so he takes it. Doesn't matter it belongs to his mum. He just takes it. And his mum wants the person who did it cursed. She's not effing and blinding in verse 2. She's calling down a curse on the thief, which terrifies Micah, so Micah returns the cash. And she is on Micah's side. Really, really on his side. So at once, doesn't matter what he's done, she removes the curse and blesses him. Never mind the money. What is right in her eyes is her darling son. Just like we would love God to be. The top thing should be for God, me, over everything else. And that then begins this chapter of trying to create gods. She puts her money in the equivalent of a child trust fund and makes some gods, which goes in his shrine, verse 5. And they set up the full fittings. An ephod is a kind of clothing we'll come back to. Then he makes some gods. And then he picks one of his sons to be ordained priest. You see, they're just bluffing, just making it up as they go along. You know, which of our sons shall be priest? Is it Billy? No, he's a bit snotty. Is it Jimmy? No, he pulls the girl's hair. Let's have Bob. He's a good, reliable hand at mucking out the horses, so he'd probably be a good priest. And ka-ching, and he is. Get in the shrine. But as they're bluffing and making it all up, the deal is they really think they are influencing God. They really think they are manipulating God, making God do what they want. Verse 3, the mother says, I dedicate the silver to the Lord and makes these idols with it. And the Lord there is in capital letters, which you may know means that is the personal name of God. It's not just a word for boss or ruler. It means that's the name that God gave Moses, his personal name, Yahweh. That's the same God who gave Moses the Ten Commandments. Let's just see how many Ten Commandments we've just busted. So there's the one to honor your mother and father. There's the one not to steal. And then there's just the small ones to have no other gods and to make no images. That God they think will be on their side because they have this shrine and these statues and this priest. But there's more. Because Micah, he lives by the M1, and all sorts of people stop off for a Burger King on their way north, and one of them is a Levite. That means he is from the tribe dedicated to God, the tribe who was meant to teach those Ten Commandments. And it's also the tribe from whom you get the priests. So not all Levites are priests. This Levite is not a priest, but it's a step up. And Micah, he is a Levite, and sees the chance to upgrade his shrine. Verse 10. Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest. That's the end of Bob's career as a priest. He's out of the shrine and back with the horses. And this is doing what you want religion. Just making it up as you go along. Adding in anything you think will make God like you. It's like buying a car on the web. What size engine would you like? Three gods or four? For the interior, would you like a leather trim? Or the full jewel-encrusted ephod is very popular. And this month's special discount on genuine Levites to really guarantee, verse 13, that God will be on your side. And the Levite's just the same. He's all out for himself. For him, it's cash that he wants. Verse 10, 10 silver pieces a year is about 27 grand. He gets his clothes and all his living expenses as well. I reckon that makes him basically a Church of England bishop. That's the salary scale. And with an offer like that, verse 11, he is content and moves in, and now they know the Lord will prosper me. Do you see how silly that is? See how crazy it is? Just think what he actually has. He has a Levite who is not a priest, who's ordained in a right in my own eyes private ceremony that God never authorized, to operate in a shrine that is not God's tabernacle, as in fact in direct competition with it. A shrine full of sinful, idolatrous, breaking the second commandment statues that have been made for a thief out of stolen silver. And he really thinks he now has God on his side. But I've put a list of what he wants on the sheet. And I think we can see he's ridiculous. But at the same time, we have to say these are the things that we want. We want the Lord to prosper us. We want silver and clothes and a living. And actually, we want a father and a priest. We want someone to spiritually guide us, advise us, be our guru. And actually, you can get a good picture of what Micah wants from a father from looking at how he operates with his mother. I guess this spiritual father's job is not to challenge him too much, not to curse him, certainly, but is to kind of bless the things that Micah wants to do. It's all about manipulating God so that you get the blessings, not the curses. But they are the things we desperately, desperately want out of life, to be prosperous. Life will bring us good things and blessing, to have the God insurance if we get sick, and to have a father who will guide us. Well, there's the man. Let's look at the tribe now, chapter 18, that we didn't read. Let me run through it very quickly. The tribe of Dan, they have a problem, which is that they have no land in the promised land. So what they do about it is, instead of trusting God and fighting the Philistines, they decide to move. And from the very beginning, they are copying the way God said to do things like this. So Numbers 13 is the reference to write down, where God said, pick a spy from each of your tribes and send them out to spy out the land and bring back a report, and then you go up and conquer. Well, they send spies. They send five spies. They don't really know where to go because they're not doing what God's told them. So they wander all over the land. And on their way, they stop off at the travel lodge at the services on the M1. And they recognize, verse 3, the Levite. And they hear he's a priest, so they know exactly what five religious spies on a mission from God should do. They ask the priest, inquire of God, verse 5, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we're setting out will succeed. There is one more thing that people want God for, about telling the future. That's the job of the ephod. It's a kind of breastplate thing with jewels on that's a means of foretelling the future, if you have a real priest in a real tabernacle wearing it. But this Levite, he knows where the money's coming from, so he does the job. And verse 6, he gives them reassurance that God is with them. All very religious. Except, of course, God has already said where they should live. It is the exact opposite side of the country from where they are. And God had promised them help and told them to go there, and had promised this land to other people. But that is self-made religion. It always gives you the answer that you want. So they hear that God is with them, and they go off to have a look, and they report back in verse 7 and tell them all about the place called Laish. They find everything there that they haven't found anywhere else. And then the rest of this chapter is horrible. The rest of this chapter is brutal and is basically a genocide. A war crime is what happens. It's one of those chapters that people use to say that God is not very nice and the Bible's not very nice. There's an internet version that I love. It's titled The Massacre of the Peaceful Unsuspecting People. It's a satire, and the satire works brilliantly because it's all based around some photos someone's done, taking loads and loads of time, where he's reenacted the story using Lego men. So this whole story, and there's just something about seeing a Lego man do it and reading the words in the Bible that makes you think this is horrible. So here we go, verse 7. The Bible says, the people who lived there lived in security and were quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that's in the earth and possessing wealth. Cut to some Lego spies reporting back to their friends. Verse 10, they are unsuspecting and the land is spacious. And you just have this row of little Lego men with their, I always thought it was slightly freaky anyway, the Lego man's smile is just too round, isn't it? The sort of round, smiling yellow five men saying that the people are unsuspecting and the land is spacious. Just very sinister. Then you go verse 27, and 600 armed men arrive. And in the photo, you look over their shoulders, look over the shoulders of the people of Laish at these rows of Lego men with swords and shields and helmets. And I don't know if you ever built a massacre using Lego when you were a child. The way you do it is there's these little sort of red see-through bits that you'd get for lights and those sort of things. The guy on the internet just glues them all over the bodies of the men of Laish. And you have swords going in and you have little red blood all over the floor from these sort of dead, broken Lego men. And then there's a picture of a town full of corpses burning to the ground. And then the last picture is of the Danites doing what all of us do with Lego and building little houses. But all around them are the white, shiny bones of the people who used to live there. And the satire works because it gives the impression that God approves of what they're doing as they butcher and burn and steal and kick them out. And of course, that is exactly what the Danites think as well. They think God approves of what they're doing because they've taken all the steps necessary to get God on their side so that whatever it is they're going to do, God approves of it. God says yes. They do all the spying stuff, just like it said in Numbers. They ask the priest in the shrine with the ephod and the gods. In fact, they go further than that in verse 11. They turn up at Micah's house and they steal the shrine and the ephod and the gods. They don't have to steal the priest, because remember, the priest is all about who can bid the highest, and a tribe can bid over a single man. Verse 19, come with us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or be priest to a tribe and a clan in Israel? And then they set off, and life goes well for them. They win the battle, set up their new home with their gods, and they think, God is on our side. He must be. Look how blessed we are. Look how prosperous we are. Which is all very well, except for Micah, isn't it? If the deal is, do all this stuff, get God on your side, and then God goes your way, then how is it that the Danites can steal Micah's God from him? I think that's the basic criticism here in the middle of the chapter. If all this stuff works and is good, how is it the Danites can just rip it off you? So Micah thought God was on his side, and verses 21 to 26 finish him off. You see, the thing is, if you're going to have a private God and you live on the M1 near the services, then what you need is a private army so as to hang on to your private God, because your private God is not really a God at all and can do nothing to help you. So his house is surrounded with 600 men and they take his gods. And he calls out the neighbors for a showdown and they overtake the Danites. And he complains, verse 23, and they play dumb. What's the matter with you? And Micah explains, verse 24, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And here is the tragedy of someone who thinks they've made gods, thinks they have got God on their side and under their control. You find out the thing you made was not God's and it's taken away. And what have I left? What have I left? He has nothing left. His whole life was about controlling gods, and it was all a waste of time. So we're going to ask two questions to sort of draw out the emphasis here. Two questions. Self-made religion, point two, is it good? Self-made religion, is it good? Sorry, that's a change from the handout. Is it good? And the passage says, no, it's not good. It is stupid. And it is dangerous. The guy on the internet has left out all the verses that show God does not approve of these people. This is humanity without any restraints from God. We've seen that in details in the story, but the main comment is there, 17 verse 6, and then 18 verse 1, and then next week we'll see it in 19 verse 1, and the very last verse in the whole book, 21 verse 25. Four times it says, people live like this because there is no king. And twice, the beginning and the end, says what it means if there's no king. The consequences, there was no king, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. This is bad. This is Israel completely out of control. And the right response is to long for a king who can make it stop. We'll come back to that next week, to that king. And we'll track it through from the failure of the judges to King David and on to King Jesus. That's what we'll do next week. But for this week, notice that this religion only survives while the king is away. It is stupid. Poor, confused Micah, as he breaks all the commandments and gets nothing for it. And it is dangerous, because a God who says yes to all your plans is bad news for the unsuspecting, peaceful people in Laish. You cannot create God or steal God or make God be on your side, which is a bit of a problem in 21st century London, because these chapters are so like us, aren't they? Do what you like. Religion is the religion of our culture. When it comes to religion, our society says what you must do is do whatever works for you, whatever is right in your eyes. Try a bit of everything if you think that will get God on your side. Which, do you see, that assumes that God really isn't that bothered, or God really isn't actually there at all. Just do whatever you want with God. You wouldn't do it with a friendship. You wouldn't do it with a person, actually. You wouldn't do this with any other human being. Just with God, we do it in our society. You know, did God say no statues? Well, I've got one of Vishnu and Krishna and Mary and Buddha, and now I'm sure God is on my side. Can you imagine saying that if you actually genuinely thought God was in the room with you? God, I know you said no statues, but here are my statues. Please like me now. It's just not personal. It's not human. It's not relational. But the killer blow comes in the last two verses of chapter 18. See, it's all very well to say this is the way our culture is and this is the way our society is, and we don't really have a king in the sense that the government is promoting that rather than attacking it. But the killer blow in the last two verses reminds us this is not a passage about the Hindu temple in Neasden. This is about the people of Israel and therefore about the church. Verse 30 and verse 31 of chapter 18. Two trivial pursuit bits of information under the categories of celebrity and geography. Verse 30, celebrity. The Levite, it turns out, is a celebrity. He's famous. We haven't named him before. His name is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. We didn't tell you that before. He's the son of Moses. Now, we're not quite sure on the chronology. It might be more than just the grandson. He might be a slightly couple generations further down. But he is in that family. Then the geography, verse 31, is a reminder that the house of God exists, is set up, is running properly all this time, and is at Shiloh, which is really close by. Micah lives just down the road from it. And the Danites have just walked past it on their way to find their city. These are not the hicks in the sticks getting religion wrong. This is the leadership of St. Helens making these mistakes. That's the tragedy. I don't know, maybe he is the grandson. So imagine Jonathan the Levite as he bounces on Moses' knee. Maybe in his study or in his bag as he walks around, he has Moses' own comments on the Ten Commandments. Maybe he has Moses' old robe to wear. But even people like that, the third generation from Moses, or people who live really close to Shiloh, in and out of God's house, can go this wrong, because we are all powerfully driven by what we want. That list that we made is a list of the things that I want, the things that I secretly hope for from God. And our culture has gone as far as this. Lots of churches have gone as far as this. And I think I head in this direction pretty often. Let's just take one little example. Let's say I do a quiet time in the morning. I get up early and read the Bible. Now, you'd think the aim of doing that would be so that I could hear from God in his words and then do what he says. You'd think that would be the point. But very, very quickly, I can use that as a way of manipulating God, trying to control God. Isn't that odd? So that it becomes a bargaining chip. So that my aim really is that God would hear my words and do what I want. Isn't that stunning as a reversal? And we can do the same thing if we give money or anything like that. We want these things, and we really quickly try and control God, manipulate him to get them. And lots of churches have gone for this, to offer ways of manipulating God. You will be prosperous. That's exactly what this passage is about, isn't it? That's what it offers. Or you can know the future. We will tell you in detail. Or there will be a way that God can approve your plan, no matter that his word says the opposite. I could give you a list of things that in the denomination we're part of, where people are doing exactly that. It's very, very common because we want this. We want these things. Then third point, last question. Self-made religion, does it work? And the answer is no, it disappoints. Always disappoints. This is the tragedy of Micah, the tragedy he discovered. He tried to control God and he got nothing. You see, God on your side is always God in your pocket. Has to be. And there are so many problems with that. For a start, any God that can fit in your pocket, no matter what size trousers you take, is not God at all. Not God at all. And also we have a problem, don't we? The exact problem they have in chapter 18. Because if God is on your side, and God is on my side, and God is on your side, and your side, and your side, what do we do when we clash? What do we do when the Danites turn up and want God on their side, and Micah thinks God is already on his side? So it sounds really nice to have God on your side, particularly when life is bad at the moment. If there are people here who are ill or people here who are struggling to get jobs, it sounds great to have God on your side. But actually, it's not good and it doesn't work. It would always disappoint. So much better to have a God who is on his own side, a God who is really God's. A true God who will act only, consistently, reliably for his own glory. That is actually better and less disappointing. That's how the real God is, the God of the Bible. But then also, amazingly, that God who is on his own side has decided the way to get glory, the way to live, the way for him to be on his own side is always to act to rescue and save and love the people who are his. Not because he's on your side, not because you control him, but because he is on his side and has decided to work that way. See, God on my side is not nice because I'm not good at wanting good things. And I'm not good at getting them, I'm not good at keeping them, and I'm not good at making good plans and rules. His ways are better. See, a God like the Bible doesn't approve of all my plans. He challenges them. He says, leave the peaceful, unsuspecting people alone. But his plan is to make me pure and holy, to make there be things about me that last for eternity. It's less fun right now than manipulating God, but with no fear of disappointment. Or Micah ends up saying, what have I got left? And that is going to be the Danites' experience. 18 verse 30 reminds us it's all going to go into captivity. No one gets to keep what they make with the God on your side. But our God cannot be stolen from us. Whatever else happens, no follower of the true God, the God who makes himself, the God who is and exists, can ever have to say, what have I got left? They can't steal him from you.
no matter what else happens. Our God will be a father to us. See the way we're just going down the list. And Jesus will be our priest. There's no promise of prosperity now, but there will be riches in heaven. If I had riches now, I would just ruin them with greed or pride or envy or something. But prosperity in the true promised land to come. And God does know the future. Not so he can give us racing tips and every detail we want to know, but to tell us what we need to know to follow him in this hard world. See, a God like this is for us without being on our side, in the sense that he's in charge, he is God, but he uses his unique godness to bring about the good. There's a verse in Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that is in Romans 8, which, if you like, in the Bible, is the chapter on suffering. The chapter on life being terrible, so hard that you don't even know what to pray. Well, there is a real God. It's also the chapter of security. The God who is for us to do what he has promised, not what I want, but what he is going to do for his purposes, his glory, and for our good, ultimately. Not God in my pocket, but how good, how wonderful, how much better to have a real God who is for us. Let's pray. Father, please forgive us that we are so quick to rush away from you, the true God, to all sorts of different made-up gods that we think will let us make you do what we want. Father, what a blasphemy that is. We pray for forgiveness, and we pray that we will trust you, be satisfied in you and your promises, and would rejoice that you will never let us down, never leave us alone, and never disappoint us. Praise you that you've demonstrated that in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.